One of the things that I am enjoying about Genesis, I hope you are too, is that it is a book that we've probably all been very familiar with for a very long time. As long as you've been in the faith, or, you know, I mean, just stories of the Garden of Eden and the serpent and Noah and Abraham. I mean, there's probably not a lot of brand new material here. And sometimes the downside to those stories is that you kind of can go into them knowing how they end, and it kind of can tempt you maybe to kind of, oh yeah, yeah, Tower of Babel, I've seen that, right? Kind of like watching a rerun of a favorite TV show. But Scripture tells us that that's not what it is, right? And Scripture tells us that it's all for our use, it's all for our correction, it's all for our training in righteousness. And I don't think that we can ever look at any passage of Scripture and say we've exhausted everything God has for us out of that. Right? I don't think we can ever be done reading it. It makes it that unique book. Right? And I just enjoyed that. I've enjoyed coming to these stories and seeing what God would say through them. So we're in a story again that's very familiar. And we're going to talk about God today, and we're going to talk about some of his attributes. And Scripture declares that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, man, are without excuse. You know, we do not know all that there is to know about God, right? We don't know God perfectly. But we do know what God has chosen to reveal about himself, right? We know about God what he has chosen to tell us about himself. So we can know that he exists. We know that he is eternal. We know that he's immutable. We know he's infinite. We know he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. We know he's holy, good, and sovereign. These are attributes of God that I'm sure you've all heard before. And so while we can't know everything about God, and in fact we can't know everything about any one thing about God, right? We can't know everything about his holiness or everything about his omnipotence. We can know who God is and what he's like. And one of the things that we can know about God is that who God is who he is all the time. And this can be a little complicated for us as we try to get our minds around God, because it means that God does not emphasize one attribute versus another. He is what he is all the time. And the reason that can be challenging for us is when we come to attributes that seem to conflict. Right? In our minds, we can ask questions like, well, how can God be just and merciful? You know, we can think, well, he's just at this moment, and now he's being merciful in this other moment. And we have to know that no Scripture teaches he is perfectly just and perfectly merciful all the time. He doesn't flip a switch and turn one or another off. Another, how can he be loving and how can he be judge? And we can't get our minds around this. And I think that's okay, because that's because he's God and we're not. Right? I mean, it's really our problem as we try in our finite fallen minds to figure out what our God is like. And so to me, struggling through these things is valuable, it's helpful, but it's kind of like when you struggle through concepts like the Trinity, right? Or how is Jesus fully God and fully man? You know, these kinds of higher end thinking things about theology that just kind of make your head kind of clouded and maybe don't help you kind of manage that migraine, you know, when you're trying to think about it. The reality is, you know, that's just because God is big and infinite and incomprehensible. And we can praise him for that and just try to know what we can know about him. Okay, so we're going to look this morning at a text, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God and Abraham are going to be having a conversation about these wicked cities. And then next time we get together, we'll see what happens as the story unfolds. And one of the things we need to kind of get out of the way is thinking that God is going to act in an ungodlike way. Because that could be, if you read the text, what it seems like is about to happen. Or at least that might seem like that's what Abraham is concerned about. Okay, so we want to make sure that we appreciate who God is and that who God is all the time. I also want to appreciate, just real quick before we get into the passage, just how wonderfully written it is. And I kind of mentioned that last week, and it's just one of those things that's more and more impressed upon me as I look at the language of Scripture. Just the way that this passage, verses 16 to 33 of chapter 18, balance verses 1 through 15. Because if you remember last week, when Abraham was the perfect host, in verse 1, the men arrived, and in verse 16, they're leaving. Right? The action begins in Mamre, and in verse 33, that's where Abraham will be returning. Each passage is centered around a vital question. Last week, it was, is anything too difficult for the Lord? This week, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And if you want to really dig in and notice something kind of peculiar, in each section, it keys around a sound. Last week, it was Sarah chuckling to herself that kind of prompted the climax of the scene. And in this case, it's the cries of Sodom and Gomorrah that bring attention to God. So that's where we are, chapter 18, and let's read. It says, then the men rose up from there, looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down there now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the Lord said, if I find 50 in Sodom, righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Now he said, behold, now I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. What a scene. It is, man, just such an extraordinary and such a rich passage. So let's try to unpack it and see what we can take away. The Lord and Abraham having this conversation. Well, it's prefaced by Abraham kind of finishing up being the perfect host, right? Remember last week he was the perfect host. He ran to meet these men. He put on the big feast. He waited on them. He entertained them well. And now they're ready to depart. And I love the way Scripture puts it when it says, the men rose from there, looked down towards Sodom. It says, Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And my thoughts were, wow, this is just like Adam in the garden. Right? This is just like what they said with Enoch. Adam and Enoch, they walked with God. And Abraham is literally doing just that thing. He's walking along. And they're leaving the oaks of Mamre. And they're heading towards the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know exactly where they went, right? Scripture doesn't say they came to this place. Tradition holds that it's a place near the modern village of Beni Naim,
And that's located, it's about 3 miles east of Hebron. And you can see the Dead Sea in the distance. It's about 18 miles away. And you can look through the hills and see it. So that's sort of the traditional site. But wherever it is, it's the same place Abraham is going to be very soon. When he looks down, he's going to go back to that very same place and look down and see the destruction that happens. Because Scripture relates, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. Abraham arose early in the morning, went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all of the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And it's at that moment that Abraham knows they couldn't even find 10 righteous. Right. Well, we'll get to that down the road, but we can picture Abraham and God walking along, and God enters into this sort of conversation with him, with himself, I guess, talking to the angels, but sort of thinking out loud. And he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, he's not talking to Abraham, right? Because he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham?" So he's talking to his angels. Maybe he's just talking and thinking aloud, but he's talking about Abraham. And again, this can be one of those things that we have a hard time getting our mind around. Well, God's sort of having a conversation. I mean, I thought God had planned everything, right? Hasn't God foreordained all things? And now God is sort of wandering along. It sounds like he's kind of thinking on the fly. Hey, I wonder what I should do next. Should I tell Abraham? I don't know. Yeah. And that just seems sort of ungodlike. But really it's not. God, we've seen God do this before, right? We had sort of this conversation in heaven when God said in creation, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the cattle over all the earth, and over every creeping thing." When the flood, the Lord said, "I will blot out man from whom I have created the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." And then in the Babel scene of Tower of Babel, the Lord said, "Behold, there are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech." In all of those, God is sort of having a conversation amongst himself in the Trinity, perhaps including the angels. This is something that Scripture records God is doing. And we can't understand the purposes for that. But in this case, God is trying to bring Abraham into the conversation. And he's doing this because he even gives a reason why. In verse 18, he explains, "I'm doing this because Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Right? A reminder of that original promise. Remember way back in Genesis 12, when God first goes to Abram, as he was then called, and says, "Go forth to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed." God had chosen Abraham. And so the fact that God had chosen Abraham is sort of the first prerequisite, the first requirement that allows Abraham to be able to listen to the counsels of God. God is choosing to do this. And God has chosen Abraham. And I want us to appreciate in verses 18 and 19, this reminder of God's sovereign choice. Okay? We can very often get into conversations with other believers about this, about, you know, does God elect, does God predestine, does he choose? And sometimes those conversations can be centered around the context of sort of something Calvin came up with in the sort of 16th century, rather, that's sort of a modern twist on Scripture. That it's sort of a result of the Protestant Reformation. And that's where the idea of, you know, unconditional election came into it. And we have to remember that that is not true. Calvin said that. Calvin talked about that. But so did Augustine in the 5th century. So does Scripture. So this is not a conversation that's a new conversation or a modern twist on something. This is something Scripture has taught since the beginning. God emphasizes his choice of Abraham. He says, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Notice the sequence of events. It is God's choice of Abraham that results in his being righteous. Right? It wasn't like I chose Abraham because he was righteous. Right? That's not what it says. I have chosen him so that he may be righteous. Right? And that righteousness is not something he is going to achieve. It's something he is going to be given. It is a gift of God. I have chosen him, and my choice will allow him to be righteous. And it's the fact that he's righteous that will allow the nations of the world to be blessed. Right? It's a cause and effect. It's a chain. It's a sequence we need to see. God's election, his promise, his blessing all go in a very linear way. Because God chose Abraham, Abraham would grow in righteousness, and now God can use him to bless the nations. This is God's sovereign universal covenant with Abraham. I am going to choose you. Since I am choosing you, you will be righteous. And because you will be righteous, I will use you to bless the nations. God is causing all of this. And we need to remember that this is an idea that goes all the way back to the very beginnings of our faith. God chooses. That word, that Hebrew word, it means a sense of familiarity. It's not just simply a legal term. It's a term that's personal. It's relational. It really means that God has confidence in his choice. You know, I have chosen you. This is a personal relationship that we're entering into. It's not just a legal covenant. Yes, there is that legal side of the covenant, right? That eventually with Moses will be the law, etc. But this is personal. God is choosing him personally. He's not just randomly selecting somebody with whom to have a covenant. Right? That's what I'm trying to emphasize here. It's not as though God is in heaven saying, okay, I need to make a covenant you. God has personally planned to choose Abraham for this covenant. So he's chosen, and he's chosen for a purpose, right? He is chosen because he is to instruct his family and his household in the way of the Lord, right? That's verse 19. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Okay? Now, what does this mean, the way of the Lord? It's a lifestyle. Right? It's a phrase that means so much more than just particular moments of obedience. Right? We saw this, remember, when we talked about Luke, or when we talked in the book of Luke about Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, because, again, by the time the Pharisees have digested this from 2,000 years before and added to it the Mosaic law, they have reduced the way of the Lord to keeping sort of these little laws, 600 of them, and all their little nuances. That's what the way of the Lord meant. You tithed your mint and your dill, right? The way of the Lord meant you didn't have your Pharisees pick heads of grain on the Sabbath as they were walking along, rub them in their hands to separate the seed, and then eat them, because that's harvesting and threshing, right? That's work. You don't heal somebody on the Sabbath. Because that's work on the Sabbath. And that's what they had reduced the way of the Lord to, was these sort of moment by moment moments of obedience. And that's not what it is. Right? Even in the law, it says, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. Right? You're to keep the commandments, but you're to walk in his ways. It's a lifestyle. And it became sort of slanguage, if you will. To not walk in the way of the Lord was sort of the Israelite shorthand for being evil. Right? It becomes sort of the way of saying it. It's not like, well, he broke a commandment, therefore he is not walking in the way of the Lord. It's a lifestyle. One example, the king of Judah named Amon. It was said of him that he walked in the way his father had walked. He served idols. that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of his Lord. It wasn't a sin. It was the fact that he abandoned the faith. So Abraham has been chosen by God, and he has the obligation to influence the people around him for the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Your family and your household. Who's his household? Well, these will be his servants, their families, everybody that's sort of part of the Abraham enterprise, you know, livestock and feed show out there in the middle of Canaan. That's who he is supposed to influence for the kingdom of God. He is the patriarch. He is the head of this family. Can you not see the parallel? We too are chosen, right? We have been chosen by God. To what end? To an end that we will be glorified with him one day. Absolutely, and receive those blessings. But what about the meantime? Have we been chosen just for that? Of course not. If we were chosen just for eternity, we would be dead. I mean, if that was the end game, God would say, okay, you're saved, go right to heaven, right? I mean, if that was the purpose of God's choosing us, then the moment a person came to faith in Christ, they would die and go to heaven. Why don't we? Because there's stuff to do here. Furthering the kingdom of God. There's stuff to do in the meantime. We have the same obligation. And that obligation has to begin at home. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is just wait a couple weeks to talk about Lot. Right? Surely, the easiest people to influence, and by easiest I mean logistically easiest, are the people in our own families. They're there all the time. Right? Our spouses, our kids. Right? Yes, you have to kind of go out of your way sometimes to witness to strangers. But it's right there witnessing to coworkers. And it's real easy to witness to the kids in your house because they have to listen to you. They can't leave. Right? They are a captive audience. We have every obligation, and I don't mean to just talk about witnessing, of living a lifestyle of walking in the way of the Lord, right? So that our kids see that this is how it is done. This is the way we live in this family. This is the language that we use. These are the things that we set before our eyes. These are the ways we treat one another. Why? Because they're moment-by-moment obediences? No, not that only. It's because it's the way of the Lord. It's because it is the way God would have us live. That is what Abraham is called to do. They're not ceremonial. Yes, Abraham has circumcision. We went through that. These are defined, and I think here's the point. Continue the verse with me by doing, I'll just start it. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. Not by obeying all the laws. Not by being circumcised. Right? By doing righteousness and justice. These are ethical obligations. Right? Ethical obligations. These are central truths to the Israelite people. Right? The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Psalm 1, which is as clear a description of righteous and wicked as you can find in Scripture, I think, concludes, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. Abraham is to train up his family and influence his household in the way of the Lord by demonstrating righteousness and justice. And again, this is a lifestyle. Let me give you some other examples. Think about these from the law. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe for a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. This was to the judges to be just and merciful and not to show favoritism in making decisions. In Isaiah chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, God begins by sort of laying out the case of Israel's depravity. And after sort of rebuking them, he ends with this. He says, learn to do good. And then he gives examples of what that is. and notice that it's not particular obedience to the law. It's not, he doesn't say learn to be good, now circumcise, tithe your herbs, right? Don't pick grain on the Sabbath. It's not that. What does he say? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the worthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. In Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. These are examples that Scripture gives of what it means to be just and righteous, of what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. And these are the things Abraham is to do. And we'll see that this is particularly what is not happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's why God is emphasizing this to Abraham. Why am I going to tell you what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because you've been called to do these things and they're not doing it. And I want you included in that conversation. Because really, the blessing Abraham receives and the punishment Sodom and Gomorrah receives is a microcosm, an example of the reality of blessings for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. And he wants Abraham to see this is what it is. This is how this works. If you walk in the way of the Lord, you are blessed. If you don't, you get punishment. That's true on a national scale. That's true on a personal scale. The Lord is going to hold Sodom and Gomorrah accountable for their sin. So the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I'm going to go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. It is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that is drawing God's attention. Now, we have to make sure that we, again, kind of keep some context here. Is this literal? Is God literally going down there to see what's happening because he doesn't know? No, that's just some language in Scripture, right? It's not as though God is in heaven going, huh, I wonder what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm hearing something, but it's a little staticky and I can't quite pick it up, right? God knows exactly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's not like he needs to see this for himself. God had said the same thing in the Tower of Babel, right? We quoted this passage a minute ago. He said, there are one people and one language, and this is what they've done, and now nothing they purpose will be impossible. So let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. Lord, this is what I'm hearing. Let's go down and do this. So why this kind of language? Well, I think the reason for this kind of language, I think the reason Scripture uses this is because the context of this is God's justice, and Scripture wants to emphasize the fact that God is not simply acting out of anger, right? He's going to go down and see what's going on. He's not just, hey, I heard something, zap, right? I think these guys are misbehaving, wipe them off the face of the earth, right? He is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's doing it deliberately. And by that I mean literally, he's thinking about it. It is a process. It is a consequence of their sin. Okay? And I think Abraham knows this because Abraham begins to plead for the cities. God doesn't tell them what he's going to do, does he? He just says, I'm going to go down and see what their sin is, and then I'll act accordingly. And Abraham knows what act accordingly means. Why? I think Abraham knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. Right, we saw this back. Remember when Lot and Abraham separated? And Scripture talks about, you know, Lot looked out at the cities of the plain. He says, okay, I'm going to go live there. And he moved near Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's recorded there in Scripture, Genesis 13, that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Their reputation was well known. Everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. So, as Abraham had been commanded by the Lord to be righteous and just, that's what Sodom and Gomorrah have not done. Okay?
Now, usually when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of sexual sin. And we'll see why we think of that the next time we kind of talk about this. But the reality was, that's true, but that's not all that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? The issue with Sodom and Gomorrah isn't so much about their sexual sin as the fact that they are not walking in the way of the Lord in the general sense of acting righteously and justly. Right? There's much more to it than that. The word that they use, cry, is used in a couple other places in Scripture. One is when God is confronting Cain. Remember what God said? He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." When the last plague fell over Egypt, what did the Lord say? "There will be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and shall never be again." These cries are not sexual sin. Right? Later on, the prophets will talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they will say this. Here's from Ezekiel. They give some detail about what's going on. It says, Ezekiel is comparing the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem. And he says this. He says, "I'm going to compare it to Sodom because this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." Right? So yes, those abominations, that's the word that can mean the sexual sin, but that's not all that's going on in Sodom. Right? They were arrogant. They had plenty. There were people in Sodom and Gomorrah who had plenty and yet did nothing about those who were needy. The poor. The hungry. They were arrogant. Isaiah said this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring in your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Remove the evil of your guilt, of your deeds from my sight." And then the passage we quoted earlier is at the end of this. "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the worthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." When Isaiah is starting his prophecy, he is talking about the wickedness of Jerusalem, of Israel, and he is comparing it to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to go on to say, this is how bad you are, Israel. You are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because of sexual sin? Not that. Because of these things. And look at the consequence. Do you appreciate that passage? Can you imagine? I cannot. Because I guess I fear to really dwell on it. But can you imagine a feeling of going before the Lord and having him say, no, Dan, don't pray to me. I don't want you to pray. I'm tired of talking to you. You have nothing more to say to me. I have nothing more to say to you. We're done here. I don't want your prayer. I don't want your tithe. I don't need your money. I don't need your time. Quit sharing the gospel. Quit teaching on Sundays. We're done with you. That just sends a chill up my back to think of God sort of turning his back like that on me. And basically saying, no, I don't want that. I have no need for you anymore. I am done with you. That is why God is headed to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just sexual sin. They have made up their minds that they are not going to walk in the way of the Lord. And God is moved. I think as he had not been moved since the days of Noah. Right? When the wickedness of man was great, Every intent of his thoughts were only evil continually. And we know what happened then. And I think Abraham knows what's happening as well, because Abraham is going to negotiate on behalf of Sodom. So it says in verse 22 that the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham is standing before the Lord. Now, the men are the angels, right? It was the Lord and two angels. So the angels have gone away for Sodom and Gomorrah, and we will pick up their story next time we talk. Abraham is left, and he says he is left standing before his Lord. Now, that's a great phrase, and it can mean a couple of things. It can mean worship, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think Abraham is standing before his Lord in the context of worshiping him. I think this is more the role of prophet, right? He is going to appeal to God on behalf of these people. I think Abraham clearly understands the implications if God finds out that what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is really what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think Abraham knows that God hasn't come all this way to be confused. Right, so I think Abraham has a very clear picture of what lies ahead. And so he begins to intervene. He begins to negotiate with God. He begins to pray and plead for these people. Now let's just think about that for a minute. And again, try to put this in our context, because it might seem a little out of place. But this is not something that's unusual in Israel history. When the Israelites had fled from Egypt, if you read through that period of the Exodus, Moses had such a tough time. You read the story of the Exodus, and don't you just feel bad for Moses, because he's trying to herd these cats across the desert, and they're just always rebelling. And God is saying, let me just wipe them out, and I'll start with you. And Moses, no, let me help you. Let me pray for them. And here's one of my favorite prayers. When he said, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Moses was continually having to pray and beseech God to withhold his punishment. Not because the Israelites didn't deserve it, but because Moses just hoped God would be gracious. And again, this is where we can sense some tension, right? Because we're feeling, wait, if God is perfectly just, how can he not punish sin? I think what's unique in this case, though, is that Abraham is interceding on the behalf not of fellow Israelites. He's interceding on the behalf of wicked Gentiles. Right? Moses was interceding for God's chosen people, right? That's the context of his argument. Lord, these are your people. You chose them. Remember, you promised that you would help them, get them to this land. Lord, remember this. These are your people. Abraham is saying, yeah, I know those wicked people in Sodomy, in Sodom, let's pray for them. Think about Jonah. Right? Remember Jonah, when he has a similar opportunity. God is going to send him to Nineveh, a wicked Gentile city. And what does Jonah say? Hey, I'm going to be like Abraham. I'm going to intervene on behalf of Gentiles that are wicked. No, Jonah says, skip that. I'm out of here. I'm not going there. I want you, God, to punish Nineveh. They're the enemy. They're the others. Right? And after God spared them, remember, Jonah just kind of pitched a fit, right? He's just like, I'm going to go sit in the shade under a tree. I'm mad, right? Because God chose to be gracious and merciful to wicked Gentiles. Man, that's a hard heart. But you know what makes you examine your own, does it not? How do you respond when the wicked prosper? Do you say, that's not fair? Or do you say, well, I just praise God that he is giving them time and withholding his wrath so that they may one day maybe come to repentance? It's a moment to think about, isn't it? When the wicked prosper, it is easy to kind of default to, that's not fair, God, why didn't you wipe them out? Rather than, God, I'm so thankful you're merciful and allowing these people one more day, maybe tomorrow, that person will come to faith in you. Maybe tomorrow is their day to be saved. And Abraham, because you read the story and it's kind of hard to read it and not kind of chuckle, but he's not just asking, is he? I mean, he is begging. He is negotiating. He is driving a hard bargain. Take him to Hunter Dodge when you want to buy a car. I mean, this guy is going to work it to the bottom line. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. I mean, he's not giving up. But again, it reminded me of a passage we looked at in Luke. Remember what Jesus, he told this illustration. He said, suppose one of you has a friend, goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, the friend answers and says, don't bother me. The door's been shut. My children are in bed. I can't get up and get you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Abraham is going to be a model of persistence. And so let's look at Abraham's argument. Because he begins and bases his entire argument by calling upon God to remember who he is, just and merciful. And here's the dilemma that I think Abraham sees. If the cities are destroyed and there's innocent in them, the innocent suffer. That's not right. If the cities are spared, the wicked escape punishment for their sins. That's not right. Neither one of those seems in line with God's attributes. Right? He's got to, from Abraham's point of view is, what is God going to do about this? Because if he punishes the whole city and there are righteous in there, that's not fair to the righteous. But if he doesn't punish them, that's too fair to the wicked. What do we do about this? Now the reality is, because God is who he is all the time, perfectly just and perfectly merciful, neither of those are going to happen. Okay, spoiler. Right? But Abraham doesn't see that, and I think that's what's framing this conversation in Abraham's mind. So he begins with some questions, right? Rhetorical questions. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And because that doesn't make sense to me, God. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. You're going to sweep it away and not spare the city for 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? It's all really the same question, isn't it? Right? He's just kind of repeating himself, but he's basically saying, Lord, I can't get my mind around this. I know that city is wicked, but I also know Lot is there. And he was righteous. And I'm sure he's that influence. There must be some righteous people down there. And you're going to wipe out the city. And Lord, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that you're going to do this. He's basing his request on what he knows about the character of God. He's not challenging God's authority. He's rather testifying to God's righteousness. He knows God must be true to himself. God is righteous. Therefore, God must act righteously. Right? God is the judge of all the earth. He must judge righteously. And Scripture has several places where it talks about God being the judge of all the earth. And I'll let you read those, because I want to talk about the language that's being used here. It's the language of sweeping away. Right? Abraham knows what he means. Shall I sweep? Will you sweep away? That word sweep away is sort of shorthand for destruction. When God sweeps away people, what that means is he wipes them out. A classic example, Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, the elders of Israel following, and he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men,
touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sin. And as he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them was split open. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up, their households, and all the men that belonged to Korah with all their possessions. That's being swept away. The earth just opens up and swallows you and everything you own. And Abraham is going, are you going to do that to Lot and the people he's influenced? On the other hand, despair meant to take away guilt. Right? He's putting before God these attributes of justness and righteousness, mercy and judgment. Right? The righteous and the wicked are there. And as Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So the expectation is that God will act righteously, and he can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That is Abraham's prayer. That's his plea. That is his hope. And God tells him, okay, you're right, Abraham. So if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place on their account. I will be merciful to the wicked in order to spare the righteous. And now Abraham begins this dialogue, right? And he says, well, 50, how about 45? I won't destroy it for 45. How about 40? I won't destroy it for 40. And then Abraham speeds up. He goes by tens, right? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God concludes, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Now notice what isn't happening as well as what is happening. Notice Abraham is not challenging God's understanding of the wickedness of the cities. Right? God, Abraham is not saying, oh, don't destroy them because they're not wicked. He is stipulating to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a given. Yes, they're wicked. Yes, they ought to be destroyed. I'm just talking about the righteous. Okay? He's not trying to defend their behavior. He's not trying to excuse it. He is simply pleading mercy for the wicked, or not pleading mercy for the wicked. He's begging God to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That's what he's doing. He also recognizes who he is in this negotiation. Right? Abraham is not coming before God in a way of arrogance, not in a way where he feels like God owes him anything. I love how he puts it, I am but dust and ashes. Lord, I have nothing to bring to the table here. I have nothing with which to negotiate. I'm simply going to rely upon your mercy, upon your grace. All Abraham can do is pray. Right? And yet, here's again where I want to kind of pause and bring us into this conversation. Because aren't we in the same place? I mean, what really do we have to barter with God? Right, Lord, if you don't give me what I say, I'm going to quit contributing to Valley Bible Church. Oh, okay, that's going to slow his kingdom down. Right? I mean, we have nothing that we can take away from God that he needs. Right? We have nothing with which to barter. I love how Abraham prays to God, because this is a prayer. It's a face-to-face prayer. He's honest. He's straightforward. He's not trying to be eloquent. He's not trying to presume. He's just pouring out his heart. He's begging God. Not afraid. He has no sense of fear in the sense of being afraid. He has fear in the sense of respect. But Abraham is able to look his God in the eye and say, Lord, I need this. I want this. Can you give this to me? It's just a great model of prayer. I wonder why Abraham stopped at 10. Right? I mean, why 10? Why not 5? Why not 1? A couple of theories. Some people say that it's because 10 is sort of the smallest sort of social unit. After all, later on we'll learn that Jews, you needed 10 men to form a synagogue. I'm not sure. I tend to think
instead, because I think that's a social construct that's later, that, so I think that kind of interpretation is a little ahistorical. I tend to think it's because Abraham is thinking, okay, I know Lot was a believer, and so I've got to believe he had his wife. Heard he had a couple of daughters, right? That's four. Daughters are probably married by now. That's six. Surely in his business dealings, surely he's been there years, right? They split, what, 15 years ago? At least. Surely in 15 years, Lot, living in a walled town, dealing with people day by day, has had to influence three or four people. Surely I can count on that. We'll see that that was not true. But that's a whole other conversation. Well, as soon as he finished speaking, Abraham departed. The Lord had the last word. Again, he says, I won't destroy it if I can find 10. And when Abraham returns to his place and looks out over the city, how his heart must have dropped when he saw that smoke rising. Because he knew, not even 10. Not even 10. This is such a great passage. I want to just leave you with three things. First, again, see clearly how Scripture teaches God's sovereign choice. And also, see that God's choice results in certain responsibilities. Right? God has chosen Abraham. The righteousness Abraham achieves is a gift from God. The blessing that Abraham is to the world is a gift from God. This all comes with God, but there is still things for Abraham to do. He is to influence his household. He is to lead by example. He is to teach. He is to model a lifestyle of walking with God that is more than just obedience to certain commandments. It is a way of living that is righteous and just. And all of that applies to us. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God because you have been chosen, and you have been chosen to do these things. But finally, let's appreciate that this is not about Abraham's negotiating ability. Right? Even though I titled it Abraham the Negotiator, that's really not what's going on here. It's not that Abraham is so good across the table that he's able to whittle God down to 10. Right? This is about God being merciful and just. Right? That's the theme that runs through it. God commands Abraham to be merciful and just, to be just and righteous, to walk in my ways, and God is going to demonstrate that. God is always just. God is always merciful. And if there had been 10 in the city, God would have spared it. Let's praise God for who it is. And Lord, we do. We come before you and just thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for our calling. Lord, that if we are your child, we are your child because you have chosen us, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, not because of anything that we will do. You have chosen us by sovereign election, unilaterally. You have determined that we are to be your children. And every gift we have, every good thing we do, is from you. We simply reflect it back. Even the praise we offer is a gift from you. And we just reflect that back to you. And yet, Lord, we are not to be passive. We are not simply to receive this and stay on autopilot for 10 or 20 or 50 years until we go home. We are to be busy furthering your kingdom. And Lord, as we just even think ahead, my prayer is just, let us not be like Lot. Let us not be so tasteless of salt and empty and void of light, we influence nobody. Lord, let us be open to your Spirit, that through your Spirit the kingdom of God might go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.